not an expert on dieting, but I already heard a laugh already, but you don't have to be an expert on dieting to know. You pick up a few things over dietary choices just by living. You know that that food affects your body in certain ways, and there's certain positive and negative effects that can have on you. You know, or people should know, you don't drink coffee 30 minutes before you're going to go to sleep. You also don't give, on a related note, you don't give candy to kids 30 minutes before they're going to go to sleep. You also, in addition to that, you don't load up a pizza full of as many jalapenos as you can find if you plan on functioning for the next 24 hours. These are just things that I haven't learned from experience, but you just kind of know. Food affects your body in positive and negative ways, but there's positive aspects of food and what we put into our bodies as well. If you want to be alert, drink coffee. If you're nauseous, drink a soda. If you're feeling down in some type of way, chocolate can help. We recognize that food has an impact on our body, garbage in, garbage out, but also good in, good out. What we put into our body affects it, and the dietary choices that we make affect how we act. This is one of the reasons parents care so much about what their kids are eating. In fact, parents often care more about what their kids are eating than they care about what they themselves are eating. But it was important because kids need to grow. Kids need to mature. And here in Hebrews, throughout this section, chapter 5:11 through chapter 6, verse 8, which someone just decided to put that chapter break right in the middle, ingeniously. But he's using this analogy of diet in different ways that Christians themselves can be on, or just people in general can be on, different spiritual diets. And the Hebrew writer, he's writing to Christians who have come from the Hebrew faith, and because of persecution, they're thinking of sliding back into the old ways. And so what he's doing right here is actually an aside. It's out of the big character of the full argument in Hebrews. Hebrews is a big book. It's really heavy spiritual food. It's a little bit like Romans in this. It's very heavy spiritual food. And the Hebrews writer is saying, okay, I need to take a step aside just for a second to talk to you about where you need to be. That your spiritual diet was this, but it really needs to be something else as long as you guys have been Christians. And he breaks down the three spiritual diets that Christians or just people in general might have. That you can either be a milk drinker, you can be a solid fooder, or you can ultimately be a death eater. Chapter 5, verse 11, he starts with milk drinkers. In chapter 5, verse 11 through 14, he says, about this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So the Hebrew writer, he begins with the milk drinkers. He says, this is actually what all of you, you're on this diet of just drinking milk constantly. And it's necessary to say right at the outset, it's important to understand the context. He's drinking milk, or being on a milk diet, is not bad in and of itself. But it is bad when that's all that we're ever on and we never move on from that. And just to give you another example, Peter, the apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, he'll use drinking milk in a very positive light. He'll say that like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. It's not the milk that there's a problem with. It's when this is the only diet that you're ever on and you never move on from that. The milk drinkers within the church are people, or the milk drinkers are people who are new to the faith, who are newer Christians. But the problem is that the Hebrew writer, he's talking to people who haven't been Christians for just a short period of time. They've been Christians for a long period of time, and they haven't grown past that. They haven't grown past their childhood. And he's saying that I have to stop for a second in what I'm telling you, because I have to go back to some of these basic principles, or that's really what I need to do. The problem isn't being a child in the faith. All of us are children at some point in time. All of us have a childlike diet at some point in time in our lives and in our spiritual lives as well. But we recognize the point of what children consume and what kids eat, and this goes for children of the faith as well, is that they ultimately grow from that. And if there's no growth, then that's a big problem. With children, if you have children or have had children, you recognize there's many milestones that children, you meet with the doctor, and there's certain milestones the doctor's going to check on. Are they crawling? Are they walking? Are they talking? Are they doing this or that? Are they recognizing colors? And all children, they hit those milestones at varying times within certain limits. But kids hit milestones at very different times. But the problem is not that they hit the milestones at different times. The problem is that they're not hitting milestones at all. And when they're not hitting milestones, that's when the doctor gets on the phone with the parent and says, okay, we need to do something different. Something that's going into the child, it might be affecting them. There needs to be some action taken in this regard. And so it's the same with our spiritual lives. If we find ourselves not growing, and if we're not improving at all in any type of way, then that's ultimately what the problem is. And the Hebrew writer, he says that there's two things. He gives two things that mark this transition from childhood to maturity. And one of them, in verse 12, he says that by this time, you ought to be teachers. They ought to be teachers. One of the things that we should be recognizing that we need to seek to do is ultimately to teach. And this is, we don't have to make this harder than it is. To seek to be teachers. It doesn't mean that we have to get some Bible degree, and it doesn't mean that we have to be experts at public speaking. There's very simple ways that we can teach on a one-on-one basis, just to the people that we come in contact with, the friends that we have. But we need to be in a position that we can teach. And teaching itself is its own spiritual diet. Teaching itself is its own type of diet that improves us and nurtures us. Because you never learn a subject more than when you actually have to teach it. And in fact, in the university system, universities know this extremely well. This is why you have grad students who teach the lower level survey courses. A big motive, of course, is always the cheap labor that goes into it. But some of it as well for grad students is that you're never going to learn a subject in a class as well as you're going to learn it by having to teach it and having to learn it and having to learn the broad wealth of knowledge and being in a position where you have to impart that to somebody else. In our spiritual lives, we need to learn things so that we can share it with others. Again, this doesn't have to be in some type of, we don't have to make this harder than it is, but just to be able to share our faith with others or to answer questions that other people have and to be able to know and be confident in what we know to that extent. We need to seek to teach if we're going to grow into maturity. And we also need to seek to be discerners. In verse 14, he says, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Being able to discern and distinguish good from evil, this is a basic building block, but it's learned and ingrained in us through practice. And this is one reason why someone who is just new to the faith cannot be a mature. We can hasten our maturity in Christ, but we can't, there's a certain point we can't just become mature Christians tomorrow if we just became a Christian today. There's a certain amount of time that goes into not just knowing right from wrong, but putting that into practice day by day in what we're doing and getting used to being faced with situations in which we have to make the right decision, or we better be making the right decision. And kids, they learn this way as well. This is maybe a newsflash, but kids are not the geniuses of our culture. Kids are not great at abstract thinking. Kids, though, they're excellent at picking up things through copying or mimicking. They're great at picking up things and memorizing them in a way and to an extent that adults are terrible at. Kids practice and practice, and they commit things to memory. And over time, that gives them a framework so that when they get older, they can add more things to it. early on, kids learn basic building blocks, and Christians should as well, basic foundational principles. And we talk about first principles, or just knowing right from wrong, knowing what it means to be a Christian. And as we improve from that, there's ways that we can put that to use in our lives. But maturity, it takes time, and it takes the right spiritual diet of not just milk, but ultimately solid food. This is what he goes on. There's not just milk drinkers, but there's solid fooders. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, the Hebrew writer, he goes on. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So here, the writer, he tells them, he says, okay, I've just taken an aside out from this big grand argument that details how Christ is better than the angels, how Christ is better than Moses, and how this new covenant that you've received through Christ, you better not go back on this, back to the old way of doing things. But because you've been a little bit hard of hearing, because all you've been drinking lately has been milk, I'm going to have to stop just for a second. But he's actually not going to stop and go through all of the basic principles. He's going to mention them and says, I'm just going to give the solid food to you from this point onward and hope you don't choke on it. But he says that this is the difference between drinking milk and solid food. He gives them these elementary doctrines of Christ in verse 1 through 2. These are the basic building blocks. This is the foundation of growth. This is the foundation from which we actually grow on. He mentions 6 things in verses 1 and 2. Repentance, faith, washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. And these 6 things, he's saying these are elementary things that you should recognize, that you should understand, that you should know what they mean in the Christian life. These 6 things, they seem to be paired up, at least the first two and the last two seem to be paired up. And for any Christian, these are essential things that all Christians should know. He starts in verse 1. He doesn't want to lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. Repentance and faith, they go together hand in hand. To repent is to turn away from sin. But if you're turning away from something, unless you just want to be in the void or unless you want sin to fill that void back up, repentance is turning away from something, but faith is where you're supposed to turn to. In repentance, you turn away from sin, but you turn to God in faith. And he moves on from there to instructions about washings and the laying on of hands. And instructions about washings, really, some of our Bible translations will just translate that into baptism, which it's the same word as gets translated baptism. It's just in a plural form. And we can say more about that, but at the very least, we're going to say this. He's emphasizing the fact of how important understanding what baptism is, especially within a Jewish context and how it's different from different rites that the Jews might have. He's emphasizing the importance of baptism. It's not just that you repent of sin and have faith in God, but being baptized into the Jesus Christ that died for us and being raised to his new life is critical to being a Christian. This is what marks the entrance into the kingdom. In laying on of hands, you see this is one of those puzzling things as well, because we don't practice this in a very literal way, but you see it all through the book of Acts. It's not just how the apostles pass on the ability to work miracles to their disciples, but the laying on of hands was something that would accompany when you prayed over or for somebody else. The laying on of hands would be practiced when someone was being initiated into a new role, like the 7 in Jerusalem, or in other instances when Saul and Barnabas were going to be sent off into the missionary journey. It's something that would have accompanied Christians. They would have seen it throughout their Christian life in different fashions. But he's saying to these Hebrews, he says, you need to understand what's going on here. You need to understand something about this. And he ends in verse two, he ends with, they need to know the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. Another one of these pairings that happens at the end of the Christian life. If repentance and faith and baptism, if they happen, if that's the mark of transitioning into the Christian life, the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment is right at the end with Christ's return. In both of these things, the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment, they wouldn't have been unfamiliar to a Hebrew audience. They would not have been unfamiliar to Jews. The resurrection of the dead, which literally would translate the resurrection of the corpses or the resurrection of the dead bodies, was something that the Jews, even before Christians, recognized and believed in. The Jews didn't just believe that when you died, you went to heaven, but they were waiting for an ultimate day when God himself would step into history. And those who were dead, those who had died, there would be a literal raising of their bodies on that last day. That the dead, they wouldn't have stayed in Christ at that time, but the dead would ultimately be raised. And you see this both upheld and upturned a little bit through Christ in his resurrection. I say upturned because when Christ was raised from the dead, the Jews believed that there was going to be a resurrection of the dead in the very last day. And here with the resurrection of Christ, all of a sudden, well before this general resurrection, you have Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. In the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, this is what it meant for Christ to be the first fruits of the resurrection. He was raised, and in the manner that he was raised, it was a signal for how people were going to be raised when Christ returned. And so even though it upturned some of their expectations of the resurrection, it completely upheld what the resurrection was going to happen. And there would be a resurrection of the dead when Christ returned. And this ties in to the eternal judgment. And the eternal judgment, it happens after the resurrection because we're at the eternal judgment. All of us are going to be judged in the body for the deeds that we've done in the body. And the eternal judgment, from faith to repentance to baptism to the resurrection to the eternal judgment, the Hebrews writer is emphasizing to them, these are basic things that you should know. But if you're eating solid food, you should be adding to this. The milk is these basic principles, these basic beliefs. These are basic things that Christians should recognize and understand. But moving on and transitioning to solid food is when you begin to add to this, when you see how this flies through all of the scripture, how it goes through all of the Bible, and how this also applies to each and every day of my life, that I should be living by faith and repentance, and that I actually am. It's not just knowing it, but living it out in wisdom. And the reason that he stresses this over and over is because there's not just a diet for milk drinkers, and there's not just a diet for solid fooders, but there's a diet for individuals who only bring death into themselves. There's a diet in which people ultimately choose not to drink milk, choose not to eat solid food, and all they eat is death. In chapter 6, verse 4 through 8, he talks about this death eater's diet. He says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For a land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." So the Hebrew writer, he specifically uses those words of drinking milk and solid food. And he doesn't explicitly use this term death eater here, but he brings this dietary analogy forward. He's still using this dietary analogy. And what he's describing is someone that eats nothing but death itself. Someone that chooses to eat nothing and brings death on themselves. He says this in verse four and verse five, he's talking about an individual who has tasted the heavenly gift, someone who has tasted the goodness of the word of God, but they've ultimately discarded it. And he uses another analogy. It's not that just they've just discarded goodness, but ultimately in all of this, in verse 7 and 8, what they are is like land. They're like land that has received rain and water, just as well as any other land receives rain and water. But instead of actually consuming that rain and water and using that for their benefit, they just in some way, it never makes a difference on the land itself. They produce thorn and thistles. They stay a dry land, not bringing in this water. They, instead of drinking the water, they just drink death. And they're death to themselves and they're death to others. It's with that type of attitude in verse 6, they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. In other words, Jesus' sacrifice, it just becomes in vain for someone who has tasted God's goodness and has left from them. And it brings death to themselves because they're like this land that just dries up without the water. And this part of Hebrews, it's a part that very, very famously it gives people conniptions a little bit. Because first of all, you're going to have a few conniptions reading this passage of Hebrews if you're holding to any type of absolute view of God's grace that cannot be discarded in any type of way. If you're holding some type of absolutist view that you just can't step outside of God's goodness, it's a little bit hard to figure out how this is going to jive with that. Because it's saying that we can place ourselves out of God's goodness. But beyond that, it gives individual, even people that understand, okay, yeah, of course you can apostatize, you can step away from God. It can give us conniptions because we look at it in verse 4 and it says, it is impossible, going on from there, it is impossible for someone who has fallen away to restore them again to repentance. So we ask ourselves, okay, can we really sin in such a way? Can we really sin in such a way that it's impossible to come back to repentance? So we can give people conniptions and in that sense as well. And before we dive deeper into that, it's important to make note that when we look throughout the entire Bible, we see example after example. Or let me say this. When we look through the entire Bible, there's not a single example within the Bible where we actually see an individual sinning to some extent in their life that while they're living, they can't make a choice to return back to God. So people sin pretty badly throughout the Bible, but in every case, they have an opportunity and they can. And when they do return back to God, they are forgiven. And just two quick examples of people that have tasted the goodness of God's word and people who have tasted God's heavenly gift and have discarded that, but have come back. Two big examples, David, King David, you know, with his sin with Bathsheba, which is not only a sin of adultery, but ultimately one that he covers up with lying and murder. And when he returns to God, and when he repents to God, he's brought back into God's fold. The other one is Peter the apostle. We walk by faith and not by sight, but Peter's someone who he walked by sight more than any of us can say, because he walked with Jesus himself. And he walked with Jesus, he walked with the Messiah, he tasted of God's goodness. And he himself denied Jesus 3 times. And yet even him, when he comes back to God and repents of his sin, however bad he had fallen away in that moment, he was accepted back by God. And so throughout the Bible, we have instances that however great and however bad our sin is, there's always opportunity for us to turn back to God and he'll bring us back. But it means something when it says it's impossible to restore such a one to repentance. And at the very least, what the Hebrew writer is getting at is this. First of all, he's talking about individuals that have fallen away. He's not talking about individuals that have had a bad day or a bad week or a bad month or even a bad year. He's talking about people who have deliberately said, I don't want any part of the solid food. I don't want any part of the milk. I'm fine to starve in my diet. I am fine with that. And who deliberately choose to step outside of that. And at the very least, what the Hebrew writer is saying, the Hebrew writer is saying that there's a point of no return, but the point of no return is when we no longer want to return to God. The point of no return is when we no longer want to return to God. If we make a deliberate decision that we don't want to go back to God, there's not going to be any way that us as Christians can deal with that. And you can't just shove solid food down the throat or shove milk down the throat and say, okay, things are going to be better now. That's not to say that there can't be a decision down the road that says, I really made a mess of this, or that someone hits rock bottom and says, I got to change. Things have to be changed from this point. But he is saying that we choose what to put into our bodies. We choose what our diet is. And if we choose that we don't want God's word going into us, then we can keep that choice until we change our mind. And the Hebrew writer, he's not talking to Christians. He's not specifically talking to Christians because he's saying there's a lot of apostates among you. He's talking to the Christians because, and he's talking to these Hebrews because this is one of the choices that they're throwing through their mind of, it's not just, do I eat solid food or do I drink milk? They're considering, do I go back to the old way of doing things and cast off everything that I was brought into through Christ? And he's telling them the danger. And if their attitude doesn't change, the irreversibility of that decision. But ultimately, the Hebrew writer is trying to encourage, he's trying to warn, but he's trying to encourage the individuals that he's talking to. And he ends in verse 9 through 12 in this aside before he gets back to his main argument. In chapter 6, verse 9 through 12, he ends in this way. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We have a choice in the spiritual diet that we put into our bodies. We have a choice in what we consume. But at the end of the day, he wants us to be assured of the hope that we have until the end in verse 11. He wants us to have assurance in that hope. One of the quick applications we can make of that is we shouldn't have to constantly fret if we ate the wrong thing this day spiritually or ate the wrong thing this day. If we're constantly fretting about where our relationship with God stands, then we might be underestimating God's grace a little bit. That's not to say that we don't have a great concern over the spiritual diet that we're on, but it is saying that we shouldn't constantly be in fear of God's condemnation coming on us for stepping out of line. But because God first loved us, we should be loving God in return, and we should be concerned about how we're growing, how we're developing, not just staying with milk, but moving on to solid food in our lives. And if you know that your spiritual diet is not the manner in which it should be, that you're not consuming things as you should, that maybe you've stepped away and you need to return to his kingdom, or maybe you need to start the journey with God, that you need to be baptized into Christ, that you need to repent and confess that Christ is Lord and Christ is going to return. If you have need of the saints, if you have need for prayers, please come forward as we stand and sing.